Thank you, Jairus. I appreciate it. Thank you, worship team, for that wonderful time. We got to focus on the Lord, and it's really great to have that and to be able to focus on Him. As we, as Jairus was saying, I thought it might be good for me to give you a little bit of introduction. I see new faces here, so some of you may not know who we are, but we work with Christar. Christar is a church planting organization. We've been around since 1909. And we focus on least reached areas. We're going to talk a little bit about that in the message. And I was thinking as I was working on this message, as I was getting ready to come today, right now at Christar, what we are doing is one of the highlights of our year. This is our training season. We normally have January and June when people come to Christar and they are through the application process. So we have what's called NPO, which is New Personnel Orientation. That was last week. We had about, I think, 14 people, couples, singles, people with kids, people without kids, come through our new personnel orientation over in Richardson. We train them, we evaluate them. They believe that God is leading them to serve usually either midterm or long-term overseas. And so part of the application process, they do paperwork, they fill out their doctrinal statements, they get references, they do all these things, and then they come to new personnel orientation. And at that part, we're still evaluating them. They talk to a counselor. I give them a gospel interview, make sure they understand the basics of the gospel. They're able to share their faith, talk to them a little bit about their experience doing that. And there's other training sessions that go on. At the end of it, then they're hopefully prepared for their next phase of ministry. They have usually books to read. They have language acquisition courses to take. They will, if they're going to a Muslim country, they do Muslim evangelism training. If they're going to a Hindu country, they'll do Hindu evangelism training, things like that to prepare them. So they're starting out on the journey. Now, today we have another group. It's going to be called pre-departure orientation. And these are people that have been through the introductory part. They've raised 60, maybe more percent of their support. They have their daily prayer partners. They have a lot of the things done. They have maybe 6 more months of preparation to do before they go out onto the field. And they'll be there. We start at this afternoon, and they'll be coming in for this next phase. We're preparing these folks because they're going to be leaving in about 6 months or less. So we kind of have a last minute. These are some things we want to cover. And I thought it'd be interesting if I kind of went over some of the things that they cover, because I would imagine most people in church, missions is kind of a confusing thing. I didn't really understand it till I got involved in it. And I've been involved in it for, well, going all the way back. We went through what these folks are doing back in 97. So that's how long it's been. And we were involved in missions even before that. So this is kind of some of the things that we try to cover to prepare them for this next phase of life. So we talk about our CP strategy. CP is short for church planting. You hear that a lot of missions abbreviations, but that's our church planting strategy. They'll go over that a little bit. We talk about some of the details you have to deal with, like insurance and filling out financial forms so you can get reimbursed. And there's a section on TCKs, third culture kids. They don't call them missionary kids very much anymore. They're called third culture kids because they have 3 cultures that they have to live in. And so that's a challenge that those kids face is mom and dad are called to the mission field, so are the kids. And so they have to go there and deal with all the things that the parents have to deal with. We deal with finances. We talk about member care because Christar has a member care program. They care for people on the field. And if they're having issues, then our member care team is there to help them. They talk about a theology of risk and suffering. That's something that we have to deal with because of the places we go, there are going to be some suffering involved. Sometimes it's stuff that's not as bad as others. Sometimes it's very intense suffering. So we try to prepare them for that by giving them a theology of risk and suffering. We also talk to them about ministry and honor and shame cultures, because a lot of the places where our people work, they're going to be dealing with a different culture than North America, a different culture than what we're used to here. And people look at things differently, and we have to be able to kind of see things from their perspective. So this ministry and honor and shame cultures is something that helps with that. And we do other things, conflict management for the singles on the field. We help them navigate what it's like to be a single person on the mission field, because there are a lot of single people on the mission field. And that's what we're going to be doing this week, because these folks are getting ready to go into that next phase of ministry. So it's an exciting time. It's really what we do throughout the year to build up to these things. As Jairus was saying, my wife Cindy and I, we do work with Christar. We went out to the field in 2002 to Turkey. We went through the new personnel orientation that these folks are doing now back in 97. It took us 5 years to raise our support, do all of our training. So it took us a little longer probably than the average person. But some people, it takes longer. Some people can go quicker, but it's all in God's timing because He's the one who orchestrates all of this and He's the one who takes care of all those details. So God doesn't waste that. So we're able to encourage people if they're struggling. We can say to them, well, you know, we had to struggle as well. We struggled in language. I was not a very good language learner. I think I've shared this story before, but before we went to Turkey, part of the evaluation process, I don't think they do it anymore, is how good are you at learning a language? And so you take these tests, and I had no idea how good I'd be at learning a language. I knew English, and that was about it. I had no idea. So Cindy and I were given these tests. And at the end of the test, you know, they don't give you a score like 98 out of 100 or whatever. They give you this a result that's represented by a picture. Cindy's picture was a rabbit. So rabbits are usually associated with being quick. So she was going to be a quick language learner. Mine was a turtle. And you know what? That proved to be true. I was not a very quick language learner. But I tell you what, when they call you a turtle, what's your expectation going to be? Well, I'm going to have some trouble with this, I guess. So this is not going to be something that's easy for me. And it wasn't. But that's okay. I persevered in it. And I was able to do it. And Cindy was oftentimes ahead of me, but that's okay too. So we worked together on that. But that's kind of part of the process because really, Christar and mission agencies in general want you to learn the language really well. They want you to understand it because you're going to be communicating it. I'm going to lose this if I'm not careful. They want you to be able to communicate that language in the heart language of the people. And so for us, we had to learn Turkish, but some of these people that we have going out, they're going to have to learn two languages. Cindy and I were the coaches for a couple right now. They're in Central Asia. And in Central Asia, he's a doctor, and they have a medical clinic there in Central Asia. They have to learn the Central Asian language, but they also have to learn Russian, because Russian is what a lot of the business is done in, but the Central Asian language is what a lot of the ministry is done in. Now, I don't think I would have been able to do that. I struggled with learning Turkish. I don't think I could have learned Russian and a Central Asian language on top of it all. But there's a lot of people that do that. There's a language that's the national language they have to learn, and then there's the language of the people that they have to learn. So it's oftentimes a several-year process. So they need perseverance. They need to be able to continue to do that. And if you've ever learned another language and been in a place where you have to use that language, oftentimes it's kind of a humiliating thing because little kids will correct you. And other people say, well, we don't say it that way. You know, that's not how we would say that. And you think, well, that's the only way I know how to say it. So you have a lot of time of being taken from where you are here, and you're comfortable and you're competent, and you don't have to study for 5 or 10 minutes to make a phone call to call the repairman. You just pick up the phone, hey, I need somebody to come over here and fix my washing machine. You're done. There in Turkish, you got to go, okay, so who am I calling? What do I have to say? What do I have to tell them? What do I have to explain? And what's the correct way to do that? And one of the things that's funny that happened to us was when we were in Turkey, we used taxis a lot. And one of the things that we did, we called the taxi up, and we got pretty good at it, we thought. Well, we also had to call for water delivery because water was delivered to our house. And oftentimes, sometimes Cindy called him, sometimes I called him. But there was one time I was supposed to be calling the taxi place, and I called the water place instead, and I said, ask them, I said, do you have a taxi? And they go, no, because they don't have because they're the water place. And I said, really? And they go, yeah, no. I said, are you going to have one later? They go, no. I think, oh, wow, we ain't going to have your transportation today. They can't do it. And they said, oh, wait a minute, this is the water place. Oh, that's why they don't have a taxi. So you have to do a lot of that kind of language learning that's a little bit humiliating, a little bit hard on the ego, because you have to do that. But that's all part of it. You get better at it. You start to learn, and it gets to be a little bit easier. I appreciate Jairus reading this passage for us. This is one of my favorite passages. I really like it a lot because Paul shows us a little bit about what his ambition is. It's what he's passionate about. And if you study the Apostle Paul's life, you'll notice that there's a lot of different things where he shares with people, and he's able to communicate with them about what is important to him. And we've been in missions for a while. I'm going to keep working on this because I don't seem to be able to get it to stay, but maybe it will. Let's see. We've been involved in missions for about, well, all the way back to 97, but even before that. And we've had a tie. Burleson Bible Church has supported us from the beginning. So we're thankful for Burleson Bible Church's partnership, which has been ongoing all the way back. This was the first church to support us. As Jairus said, we were sent out by Burleson Bible Church. That was back in the old place. Anybody here remember the old place, the old church? Yeah, I see a few hands. That's where I preached my first sermon back at the old church, way a long time ago. So our connection with Burleson Bible Church goes back a long way, and we're so thankful for that journey that you guys have been on with us as we have been down through all this. Charlie was the pastor back then, and he allowed me to preach, I think, once. I got another opportunity. I can't really blame him. It wasn't probably very good. So I had to learn that as I went along. But as we've looked at missions, there's some things that we have come away from, and that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about some of the things that I've learned in our time in missions. Some of them I learned before going. Some of them I learned in Turkey. Some of them I learned since I've come back. But I think all these things are interesting, and they've been things that I've really seen God impress upon me in this time. But as we look at the Great Commission, as we look at the obstacles of taking the gospel into all the world, there's a lot of obstacles that we face. And I want to go just name a few of these obstacles, kind of lay the groundwork for what we're going to talk about. But there's really three or four. I think there's four. This article I was reading it finds three. But I think there's actually another, and we'll talk about that. But one of the first obstacles that we have in taking the gospel around the world is the fact of unreached peoples. We've got unreached peoples, and I know that's a term that missionaries use, and sometimes we don't always know what it means, but I'm gonna flesh it out here in a little bit. But unreached people, there's about 3 billion of them, and there's about 8 billion people in the world. So that's a significant amount of people. And unreached does not just mean that they're lost. Unreached means that people don't have access to the gospel. So it's not like they can go to a Burleson Bible Church or a First Baptist Church or any kind of church in their area, because there isn't any. It's not that they can ask their neighbors, well, hey, what's this about Christianity? I don't know anything about it, because there's no Christians around them. They are really away from any kind of gospel influence whatsoever. They can't even, hear it because there's no one around them that even knows it. So that's one of the things that we have to deal with as we look at that, the plight of unreached people. The second thing is the resources, the use of resources. Unfortunately, this is the way it was when we started out. This is one of the things that motivated us to go to least reached peoples was only about 1% of our mission's resources go to that 3 billion people. So there's a lack of not just money, but also personnel, because most of the missionaries don't go to those unreached peoples. Only about 1% are going to what Paul would call the frontier people, the people that he's pressing on to try to get to. So there's those two issues, the lack of resources, the fact of unreached peoples. A third one is the number of unreached people will continue to increase unless change occurs. You've probably seen articles about how in the West the birth rate is declining. It's not just in the West. I think Japan, the birth rate is declining. But a lot of parts of the world where people are unreached, those numbers are going up. When we were in Turkey, there was a significant number of people that were younger people, the people under 25, and that was growing. And they were a lot of times atheists. Even though they grew up in a Muslim-dominated country, they were oftentimes atheists because they didn't really like Islam, but they didn't know any alternatives. And so oftentimes that was something that kind of fueled their atheism. And the fourth one, as we segue off of Islam, is Islam itself. Most of the countries where Christar wants to go are Muslim countries. And most of those countries will not give you a missionary visa. They will not allow you to go in there in that means. And also Islam, unlike Buddhism and Hinduism, is a belief that where they want to have converts. Muslims believe that all the world is going to be in the house of Islam, as it's called. So whenever they go to a place, doesn't matter whether it's America, the West, other parts of the Middle East, they are there to share their faith. They are there. They believe that you are going to be a Muslim eventually. They believe they are going to win you to their religion one way or the other. And that's been the way it's been from the very beginning. So those are some of the obstacles we face as we look at reaching the least reached. And as Jairus pointed out in this message, in the passage he read, that's what we're going to be looking at today. And but I want to ask you first a question. Does the date October 14th, 1987 have any significance for you? Some of you probably weren't even born then. But think about that date for a minute. Does it spark any trigger in your mind? What about if I narrow it down a little bit more to Midland, Texas? in October 14, 1987. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Oh, I heard something. Baby Jessica, right? You remember that? You remember that story? That was back in the day before we had some of the media that we have today. But you know what? That was something that was in the news. Well, I'm going to, for those of you that weren't born then or maybe have never heard, I'm going to give you a little of the details. Her name was Jessica McClure, but she'll be forever remembered in America's hearts as Baby Jessica. She was just 18 months old when she fell into an 8-inch well in her aunt's backyard. For more than two tense days, we held our collective breath as what happened next became the focus of every media outlet in the country, with Americans watching and waiting to see if the toddler could be saved in time. Trapped inside this tiny space, it was a tough task getting to little Jessica, but the people of Midland were just the ones to get the job done. Their wealth of gas and oil experts and workers provided the expertise needed to get Jessica, frightened and alone, 22 feet below ground. Rescuers brought in heavy drilling equipment and carefully dug another shaft parallel to the pipe where Jessica was stuck. It took 58 hours, but finally, on the night of October 16th, Jessica was safely pulled from the well. Stop and think for a minute what it would be like to be in an 8-inch well for 2 days. If you got claustrophobia, that would certainly be tough. Jessica suffered a cut to her head and later had to have a toe amputated because of an infection. Now a mother with children of her own, Jessica is said to have no firsthand memory of the event. I'm sure she appreciates that, because that would be a tough thing to have in your memory. So the resources were galvanized. People were brought in. There was a concerted effort. There was a sense of urgency to try to rescue her. And you know what? God has a rescue plan for the world as well. There's a sense of urgency. There's people that need to hear the gospel, and he is in the process of doing that. And that's what we're going to look at today, is some of the key points as we work our way through that. So the title of this message is that the Great Commission is a group project. It really takes all of us. It's not just the missionaries. It's not just the missions agencies. It's not just the NGOs and other things like that. It's all of us. God wants all of us to be involved, and he wants all of us to have to play the part that he has for us. So the first thing we want to look at is, as we talk about the well rescue of baby Jessica, we want to look and say, well, what is our basis for going into the world, taking the gospel into the world? Well, the first thing we want to look at is the Word of God is the foundation for missions. And I know Burleson Bible Church believes that because you got it in your name. And I've been here long enough to know that the Bible is why you do what you do. And so as we look at this need of the world, we know that the Word of God is the foundation for our lives as Christians, and it's also foundational for taking the gospel to the nations. And I know that you guys believe that. You live by it. You've been faithful partners with us from the beginning, and that was why you were, because you believed in missions. You believed that the gospel needs to go out. It was William Carey, who is oftentimes called the father of modern missions, who went to India back in the 1700s. He said, to discern the will of God, you need two things. You need an open Bible and an open map. So we're going to talk a little bit at first about the open Bible, and then a few minutes later we'll talk about the open map. So from the Bible we see that Jesus himself said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said he came to give his life a ransom for many. We also see, as Jesus pointed out in John chapter 4, that the Father is seeking worshipers, as he told the woman of Samaria. So the reason we go to the ends of the earth is so that God will get the glory that he deserves. Going all the way back to Genesis 12, when God spoke to Abraham, he said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I'll show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We see it also in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So if we believe the Bible, we'll be involved in missions. And we'll have to say, God, what would you have me do? What role would you have me play? We ask that of God with a sincere willingness to do it. Every believer should at some point in their discipleship journey ask themselves that question. That's what we had to do a long time ago. You know, when I was single, I was looking at options. What would God want me to do? I didn't become a Christian until later in life. I was in my 20s when I became a Christian. So I was not really raised in church. We were like a lot of Americans. We went a couple of times a year, something like that. So I didn't really have that background. But I think God kind of started saying to me, well, Paul, what are you going to do? How are you going to invest your life? And it's not that everybody has to do that by going. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit more detail later on. But when you think about missions, don't just focus on the people that go. Missions is bigger than just the people that go. For the people to go, there needs to be a lot of stuff that happens behind the scenes to make that happen. So when you hear me saying this, say, well, it may be short term, it may be long term, it may be midterm, it may be praying, it may be giving, it may be any number of things. But we want God to be the one that directs us and is able to tell us, this is what I want you to do. This is what a role I want you to play, because you're essential to that. You're essential to what God wants to accomplish. And really, the Great Commission is binding on all of us. The gospel is the answer to the world's needs. It's the only option they have. They don't have another option. So we look at the world, we see that the world is comprised of one category of people, and that's sinners. And the only solution to that dilemma is the gospel. Doesn't matter if it's people in India, Africa, the Middle East, or East Texas, they're all born into the same world as sinners. And I think that most people know they are sinners. And certainly the people around them know that they are sinners. And also I believe that people follow some form of works-based system. It may be something they can't articulate, but they're all trying to somehow earn their way to heaven. They're trying to do more good than they do bad. They're hoping that somehow there's going to be a weighing out of that so that it comes into their favor. And that's something that we see here in the U.S. We see it around the world. But if we look at the Bible, we know that works don't work. That's not going to be the solution to their problem. Trying to do good works is not going to get you to heaven. It's like Steve Brown says, you can't be good enough long enough. You struggle, you're going to fail, you're going to have problems, you may have good intentions. But no one, the Bible says, is justified by keeping the law. The law is showing us that we're sinners. One of the things we do at Christar and have done for a while, and I've mentioned it before, is we go on worship site tours. We take seminary students, we take Bible college students, we take churches, we take youth groups. We have taken variety through the years. We do it in partnership with Dallas Seminary. Dr. Scott Harrell and I have done it numerous times. And what we do is we take them to, usually, not always, but a Buddhist temple, a Muslim mosque, and a Hindu temple. And what we do is we bring those students in, and we sit down with them, and they say, tell us about your system. Tell us about Islam. Tell us about Hinduism. Tell us about Buddhism. And you will come away from that, and you will understand that they are all trying to work their way to heaven. A little bit different, obviously, because Islam is very straightforward. We talk to them and we say, how do you get to heaven? Well, you got to do good works. How many good works? Well, you know, just keep doing them. You don't know. You don't know how many you got to do. You just got to keep doing them. You got to hope that you do more than you do bad. And they talk about merit. They say, well, if I pray in the mosque, I get merit. If I think I'm going to sin, but I don't, I get merit. And they have this constant thought of, am I getting merit? How much merit do I have? Do I have enough merit? But they don't know. There's no guarantee. There's no guarantee how much effort they put into it that they're going to get to heaven. So they actually expect to be in sort of a purgatory before they get to paradise, as they call it, unless they are killed in jihad or something like that. Same thing if you go talk to a Hindu. They'll talk about, well, I hope to do enough good so that I'll be reincarnated in a better situation than I am now. And a Buddhist, really, they're trying to strive towards nirvana, which is essentially nothingness. They're trying to follow the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. Again, it's a works-based system. All of these different things. But we know, according to Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So all their efforts are nothing. They need the gospel. They need to be told that. And there are people that come from those backgrounds that are believers. And it's encouraging to see. It's encouraging to see the work of God in their lives transforming them. So many people today are still ignorant of the gospel. So we're impelled to go and tell them. If we truly believe there's no other way for them to be saved, we should make every effort to, as the old song says, rescue the perishing. So the Bible clearly paints the needs of sinners as a motivation for us to focus on getting the saving message to the world. But there's another reason. We've already talked a little bit about it, and that's we find that in verse 8 of this section in Romans 15. Paul writes, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So Paul's saying, I want the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, because a lot of these people are not in a system of mercy. They're in a system of drudgery. They're in a system of works. They're in a system where they have to keep trying and striving. And then along comes the gospel and says, it's been done for you. Jesus took the punishment you deserve. He died on the cross that you deserve to die on, and he has given you eternal life, and you can not have to worry about doing works enough to earn God's favor. And we know that from Revelation 5:9, that there's going to be people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. For it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So we have that promise. All those different people, all those different tribes, languages, and all the different things are going to be there. Well, what does that imply? There's going to have to be people going to those places. There's going to have to be people that are there to share the gospel. Paul wanted to say the mission of Jesus Christ is to reach all the nations, all the peoples for the glory of God. It's not merely a Jewish phenomenon. God aims to be glorified for his mercy from all the peoples. That's why his son ransomed men for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Paul was so gripped by the purpose of Christ to get glory for him, for God, from all the nations, it was the passion of his life, always to be on the frontiers, moving out to those nations. So let's sum this section up. Sound biblical doctrine is important for missions. At Christar, as I've already alluded to, we have our candidates during the application process work on a doctrinal statement covering the key doctrines in cross-cultural work. We give them a doctrinal assessment test, and then they have further Bible training if needed. We want them to be thoroughly equipped for every good work and to be well-grounded in Scripture, because they're going to be going to the front lines of the frontier. Okay, so what's our second observation about the importance of mission? Well, the work of missions is ultimately God's work. It's his program. It's not our work. It's not something that we do in our own strength. I always love this quote from Hudson Taylor. This was something that I learned early on in my missions journey and it stuck with me. If you don't know who Hudson Taylor was, he went to China back in the 1800s. He went with a British missions organization, but he ultimately founded his own called the China Inland Mission. It's not called that anymore today. It's called Overseas Missionary Fellowship, OMF. And they are still working in China today and other parts of Asia. But Hudson said this, "All God's giants have been weak men or women who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them." That is what is the key to missions. It doesn't matter what role you play. You don't do it on your own. If you try to do it in your own strength, you're going to fail. If you try to accomplish things without God being involved, you're not going to be able to do it. That's true for all parts of it. God does not need us to complete the Great Commission, but invites us to join him in reaching the world and be blessed in the service. And we know that Jesus goes before us, as we saw in the Great Commission. He says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So if you go to that least reached country or whatever you involve yourself in, he is there with you. It's his work. He allows us to be his co-laborers. He could do it without us, but he has given us the high and holy privilege of working together with him. But we need to remember that we are completely dependent upon him. So when we look at it, we realize that this is a task that's bigger than us. It's not something that we can accomplish. When we looked at Turkey, one of the first things we noticed, if you know anything about Turkey, it's what's called a closed country, which means they don't give missionary visas. Back when we were just starting out missions, I read closed country. I thought, oh, well, you don't get there then. It's closed. Nope. When we talked to Christar back in our early days of exploring different mission agencies, we asked them, well, we said, maybe Turkey. What's going on there in Turkey? They said, oh, that's our largest field. I said, what? Your largest field is a closed country? I said, yeah, we have ways for people to be able to get in there. There's ways that people get business, they're students, they, you know, do all kinds of different things to be able to be in there. So there are no closed countries to God. This is his program. He has to work on those details. And we didn't know how we would be able to get in there, but God provided a way. All he asked us to do is step out in faith and trust him. So I can see this illustrated in four phases in verses 15 through 19. So if you're in chapter 15, let's start at verse 15. The first one we notice is in verse 15 where it says, we see the word grace. He says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." So God called Paul, he equipped Paul, and sent Paul by grace. So Paul, being a missionary, was a work of God's grace. God's grace in calling Paul. He called him to serve him, because you know the story of Paul's life, how he was formerly a blasphemer. Formerly he persecuted the church, but God called him by his grace. He does the same with us. It's his grace that allows us to be involved in missions. Second, as Paul does his missionary work of gathering the nations for God and preparing to present them like a priest to God in verse 16, who is it that really fits them for God? Verse 16b says this, "Ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the one who makes the Gentiles morally acceptable offering to God. He makes them holy. Paul the missionary does not do that. The Spirit does. It's the Spirit's work. He's working in their lives. Third, in verse 18, Paul says, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of Gentiles by word and deed. How do the nations come to forsake their idols and their sin and become obedient to God? Answer, Jesus Christ does it through the missionary. Not without the missionary, but through the missionary. It's Christ who does the decisive work of conversion and transformation, not the missionary. The missionary's job is to be faithful and true to the Word of God and lay his life down to show Christ to the nations, but Christ himself is the one who does the decisive work. And finally, and fourth, in verse 19, Paul goes on to say that his ministry proceeded in the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit. So again, we see it's not Paul, it's the Spirit who exerts the decisive power in the work of missions. I could tell you countless stories of people that had faith, they were shared over and over the gospel, over and over the gospel, no effect. And then one day, like a light is turned on, they're able to understand it. It's able to make that penetration, but that's only the work of the Spirit. But he does use us in all the different parts of what we play, but it's ultimately God is the one who's able to do it. And so we need constant reminders of this. If we think it depends upon us, if we think, well, you know, if I don't do this, God's program is going to fail. If we think it depends upon us, we're wrong. God's not limited by our resources. He has resources far beyond us. There's no closed countries to God. There's no one that's beyond his ability to reach them. As William Carey said, expect great things and attempt great things. So that's why we can do that. That's why we can look at a country and say it's possible to take the gospel to those places. And that's why we go into the third point, which the way of missions is to focus on unreached and frontier people. This is the part of the open map. This is what motivated William Carey to go into India. I like this passage in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul reminded the Ephesians of their status before they were believers. He says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." That's where lost people are. They are without hope. They are without God in the world. Doesn't matter whether the world is U.S. or whether the world is overseas or wherever it is. That is their situation. All sinners are born separated from God because we are sinners. But some are also separated from the gospel because of their geography. They are without hope unless there is an ambition like Paul's ambition. Somebody said a long time ago, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. There's a lot of people that will die never having heard the gospel. There's a lot of people that there's no Christians around them. There's no church. If you were to go to downtown Burleson and say to somebody, where's the church in Burleson? How would you answer that question? Well, do you want the Baptist church? Do you want the Methodist church? Do you want the Bible church? Do you want the Charismatic church? Do you want the Pentecostal church? Do you want the Assemblies of God church? Which one do you want? If you go to some places, in Turkey, for instance, if you go to Ankara, a city of 5 or 6 million people, and you ask a Turk, where's the church? They would maybe point to an Orthodox church that maybe had an old building. Maybe it was there, maybe it wasn't. But most of the churches there meet in homes. They meet in apartments. They meet in places like that. So they are not something that's easy for to be found. I mean, literally here, we do have churches on every corner. We don't sometimes realize that the rest of the world is not like that. Even the rest of the U.S. is not like that. There's some parts of the U.S. that there's not a good, solid evangelical church to choose from. You maybe have some churches, but you don't have ones that are committed to the Bible. So Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. And I think that's a worthy ambition. Sometimes ambition can be seen as a negative. Someone is too ambitious, it can be seen as a threat. But ambition, if it's a God-motivated ambition, is good. Paul was burdened for the regions beyond his current sphere of labors. He was a pioneer worker, and he wanted to press on so that those who had not heard would hear the good news because he believed they had no hope otherwise. And because we believe the Bible, we agree with Paul. When we look at the world, we see there's a great imbalance. There's about, as we talked about earlier in the challenges, the reached world, which has many believers, churches, resources, gets about 96% of the missionary workforce. The unreached world has some believers and some churches. They get about 3%. But the frontier people have almost no believers, no churches, no resources. Only about 1% of the missionary workforce goes to them. And it's been that way as long as I can remember. It hasn't changed. Can you imagine a difference it would make if that number went from 1% to 3% to 5%, maybe to 10%? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was even more people going to those least reached peoples? So as we look at this, let's talk about a few terms here. I know I'm throwing a lot of things out that maybe missions people are familiar with, but not all of us are always familiar with them. It used to be that the missions world focused on countries. They would say, well, God's calling me to India, or God's calling me to Africa, or God's calling me to Australia, or God's calling me to Israel. But really, with missions back in 1976, really discovered that missions is more about people groups than it is about countries. Hudson Taylor, who we talked about earlier, had a calling from God, and the calling was specific, go for me to China. But do you realize that China has 545 different people groups? 441 of those people are unreached. Taylor was ahead of his time because he pushed inward into the inner parts of China. At that time, missions was only on the coastal areas. They did not venture in because it was a little bit too dangerous, a little bit too risky. But the China Inland Mission, which Hudson founded, pushed inside into those different areas. So what do we talk about when we say people group? What does that mean? For a definition, it's a people group is the largest group within which the gospel can spread as a church planting movement without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance. In other parts of the world, most notably portions of South Asia, acceptance is a greater barrier than understandability. Take India, for example. India is one of the great challenges in the missions world. It's got over 1.5 billion people. There's 2,200 distinct people groups within India. They're separated by language and culture. There's 121 different languages, 19,500 different dialects. Over 2,000 of those 2,200 people groups are considered unreached. And here's a fun fact. India is the third largest Muslim country in the world because there's so many people there, even though Islam is a small part of the population. Christar currently has teams working, reaching both Hindus and Muslims in India and other parts of the world. Sometimes you have to reach people outside of their country if they come as refugees or something else like that. India will not give you a missionary visa. If you feel God's calling you to one of those people groups in India, they used to give missionary visas, they really don't anymore. You have to be able to get in there and find some kind of a business. You have to start your own business. You have to get maybe a what they call a business as missions, BAM, some kind of opportunity. People have done that. We've had different parts of the world where Christar missionaries have gone in, started a business. They have a business in the community, does good to the community, it hires local people. They're there for a witness in that community. Or maybe you get a job in order to be able to go in there. But that's a challenge when you think about it. Because if you go in there, we have a person in the Middle East right now who has a full-time job representing a company. He also has to learn the language, learn the culture, and find time to do ministry because there's no other way for him to be there. And that's true. We have doctors that go into hospitals, and they're a doctor in that hospital, and they're learning the language, learning the culture, trying to have a witness in there. It can be very, very difficult. But when we think about the spread of missions, it's oftentimes likened to the difference between a waffle and a pancake. If you take syrup and you pour it over the pancake, it pretty much covers the whole thing. But if you do it over a waffle, oftentimes the little pockets will trap the syrup and it can't spread. That's how it can be in places like India, where one region has this language and this culture and it doesn't really translate to another part of India. There needs to be separate works among all those different peoples. And it can be quite the daunting task when you figure in the fact that you can't just walk in there with a missionary visa and say, okay, here I am to share the gospel with you. So Paul advocates for the least reached, but what about the needs of others? When we were going to Turkey, we heard that often. Why do you want to go to Turkey? There's lost people right here. And of course, that gave us a chance to explain a little bit about why we were. But Paul talks about that a little bit in our section here. So we ask a question, what about all the unbelievers still in Judea, Samaria, Syria, Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia? So that leaves this amazing statement of verse 19. Paul says, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. That's astounding. From Jerusalem to southern Palestine to the land that connects northern Greece and northern Italy, Paul has preached in such a way that he can say, I'm finished. My work is done. Verse 23, there is no more place for me to work in these regions. My missionary task is done. So in less than 25 years, the work of frontier missions in the entire Eastern Mediterranean was finished. Now, of course, there were thousands yet to be won to Christ in that area, but it's not the job of frontier missions to win everybody to Christ. That's not the Great Commission, and that is not the task of frontier missions. It's the task of domestic ministries, the job of indigenous churches. At Christar, what we do is we want to see a church established. Once that church has local leaders, we want to move on and do it somewhere else. Because once that church is established, they can reach out to that community. They can be salt and they can be light. And it takes a lot of wisdom to know when to move on. You move on too soon, you can stay too long, and both of those things can be problematic. But it always has to be our mission, like Paul's ambition, is to be moving forward into other places, because there's so many places that need to be reached. In 1906, James Frazer was studying engineering at Imperial College in London. Later, he became a legend as Frazer of Lusuland because of his frontier evangelism and church planting in the Yunnan province of China. The turning point of his life was in college when he read a two-penny pamphlet with these two sentences on it. It says, "If our master returned today to find millions of people unevangelized and looked, as of course he would look, to us for an explanation, I cannot imagine what explanation we should have to give. Of one thing I am certain, the most of the excuses we are accustomed to make with such good conscience now, we shall be wholly ashamed of then." And because the task is great, it takes all of us. Missions involves the whole body of Christ. This is the final point. This is where most of us will serve. Most of us will not be going to the 1%. Most of us will not be going overseas. I don't want to rule that out. There may be somebody here who God is talking to you about that. Maybe God is calling you to involvement in that. I hope and pray that that is the case. But a lot of us are going to be praying. A lot of us are going to be giving. A lot of us are going to be doing things here in the U.S. And we look at verse 24, Paul says, as he finishes up the section we were looking at, "For I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while." So what Paul is not saying, he does not say, everyone in Rome who's obedient to the Great Commission will go with me to Spain or will go to some other unreached people or place. He wants them to support and pray for him. Paul often asks for prayer and support and considers it a vital partnership. At Christar, we have to have 100 daily prayer partners. So we have daily prayer partners in our supporting churches. We have people that are individuals that just support us. That's a lot of people. And that's a significant ministry, those people that do that. That's a significant investment of their time. There have been people that have been doing that from the beginning, and they have been faithful. And we are so thankful to have that. So we feel that as being very valuable. And I want to say this. Sometimes we think of prayer as, well, you know, that's all I can do is pray. That's all I can do is pray. But you know what? Praying is one of the most important things. It opens doors. It opens hearts. It opens places for people to be able to go and serve. It's why we at Christar value prayer, because we know how important it is. Please take that seriously. Please consider whether God would maybe call you to pray. There's a lot of resources. There's prayer guides. There's different mission agencies. It doesn't have to be with Christar. It could be with any mission agency you look at. All kinds of resources on the internet. Let me tell you one story about how that worked in our lives. We had been in Turkey not very long, maybe 6 months. We didn't know very much of the language. We had taken over an apartment from another worker that went back to the U.S., so we were really blessed. God provided us with a place we could just move right into, get set up, and get established. One of the fears back then, and even before that, was arrest. Now, Turkey has, in their constitution, freedom of religion. But that doesn't mean that it works out that way in day-to-day living. Even though it says that, oftentimes believers were arrested. They would be held in prison sometimes for a certain amount of time. Sometimes it was a short period of time. Sometimes it was longer. Anybody know the name Andrew Brunson? If you know, he was in Turkey. He was a worker there in Turkey most recently. This was only just a few years ago. He was held in custody for, I'm not sure how long he was there. He was held in jail. They didn't really have any charges. They were just holding him. And I think this was back when Trump was in the first time, because he advocated for him to be released. But they didn't. So that was always a fear in Turkey, that you might be arrested. Because we did. Christar had workers that were arrested. So we were there one day, knocks on our door. Oh, we open the door. Who is it? Didn't know who it was. We didn't know if it was somebody in our building, a neighbor, whoever it was. It was the police. They were there looking for the family that was there before us. And I didn't know very much Turkish. I didn't understand a lot of what he was saying. He had a little bit of English. I had a little bit of Turkish. We talked about it. I was able to tell him, they've gone back to the U.S. They're not here anymore. We took over their place for them. And so that was it. And he left. But I think what Satan did was he used that to create fear in me. Because I was there not long after that. And all of a sudden, one day, I had this overwhelming fear that I was going to be arrested. It just came upon me out of nowhere. You're going to be arrested. They're going to put you in jail. I worked in the criminal justice system before going to Turkey. Last place I want to go is jail, okay? I've been in jail. I've been to prisons. I know what they're like. I did not want to go there, especially Turkey. You know, everybody see Midnight Express or whatever it was, the Dustin Hoffman, going to jail in the Turkish jail. You don't want to go there. I didn't want to go there. I'm sure they're improved since then, but they're still not that good. So I did not want to go. So this kind of fear came upon me. And you know what? Not just a few minutes later, there was a reminder from God that, you know what, Paul, you got 100 people praying for you every day. You don't got to worry about this. God is in control. He's going to protect you. He's going to provide for you. And you know what? That fear left. Because I knew that there were people praying for me. And there's been countless other examples that I could give. That's the one that's always fresh in my mind because we've just been there a short period of time. But there's other examples of facing some kind of difficulty and knowing that there was people praying. There are people lifting things up. They were saying, you know, we gave them specific things to pray for. And if I think if a person is a daily prayer partner, you should give them things to pray for. You should give them things that they can pray for every day. And so we try to do that with our daily prayer partners. That's one thing. Obviously, giving is another thing. People that give. We have people that give sacrificially. Like I say, going all the way back to the very beginning. They have been doing that faithfully, monthly, yearly, quarterly, whatever it is they do. Not only sometimes do people pray for it, but they also give. And it's vital. There's some people that live below their means in order they can give more to missions. There's some people that do without certain things that they would normally be able to have because they are able to give to missions. And it's truly a blessing to us. You can also be involved in encouraging others, keeping missions in front of the congregation, serving on the missions committee here. It's where you can let people know about the missions people that Burleson Bible Church supports. You can also hear it from the pulpit and the Sunday school and other places like that where you can say, I'm going to talk a little bit about missions this time. You can welcome refugees, international students, and others. Boy, there's a lot of opportunities for that here in the Metroplex. We have our church, Dallas Bible Church, where we go, partners with different mission or agencies that reach out to refugees. There's For the Nations, which is one. There's another one which is over there that people partner with. We even have people in Christar that work there. They came back to the U.S. and sometimes the spouse works in the office and the other spouse works with For the Nations or one of the other, and they get to teach English and help refugees with different things, and they get to share the gospel. They are able to share the gospel. The guy that founded For the Nations is a Dallas Seminary student. He came and spoke at our church several different times and talked about how they reach out to them. They take them and give them a lot of good Bible content. But there's a lot of different things that we can do, but it takes all of us. It can't be something that just a handful of people do. Everybody needs to sit down and say, what would you have me do, God? How would you have me be involved? So to sum it up, really, I think it's about urgency. It's about the urgency. The world needs to hear the gospel. The world needs to see churches established. There's a lot of places where Jesus is not getting the worship that is due him because we have not gone to those places. It's something that can't wait. It's like baby Jessica couldn't wait. Somebody needed to be able to go there and be able to connect her. So as you look at this, summing up, we say that missions is, first of all, based on God's word. The missionary is dependent on God to do the work. The way of missions is to focus on the frontier. And the missions is the work of the whole body of Christ. We all do the part that God has for us in his program. So as I close up, I want to ask you this question. Just ask God, what would you have me do? And then do it. Just ask God, whatever that may be, for you to do it with an open heart and an open mind. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you that you do involve us in your program to reach the world. We thank you that you are involved and that you are active and that it's your heart. We see it in your word. We see it in our own stories. Thankfully, somebody shared the gospel with us. And so we pray that you would help us to be able to do that in other parts of the world, that we would play the role you want us to play. In Jesus' name, amen.